Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us, surrendered to your spirit, been moved by your spirit, put their thoughts on paper. And we celebrate your spirit and his ability to move through the words that are on these pages and apply them to our lives in ways that are renewing and transforming. And so as we reflect for just a few more moments this morning on what it means to live selflessly, my prayer, Father, is that the words that I share will be from the mouth of your Spirit, that you'll use me in that process. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, make sure I'm in the right spot here. For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what his law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying it. But now God has shown us a different way of being right in his sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the scriptures long ago. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in this same way, no matter who we are or what we've done. For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. Now, if we flip over to the book of James, James in chapter 2 says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone." So you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. Ah, the dissonance of Scripture. Fun, isn't it? Some would suggest that conflicting passages just like this one should wake us to the reality that the Bible can't be trusted, that these kinds of passages prove its inconsistency and betray its mixed messages, its lack of integrity. James says, righteousness by works. Romans says, righteousness by faith. Does the Bible lack integrity? That may be the case. May not be the case. Rick Rousseau and Eric Swanson in their book, The Externally Focused Church, which was one of two books that we focused on when we started this church 11 years ago, 10 and a half years ago. In their book, The Externally Focused Church, they frame this dilemma that we just referenced by two passages, one in Romans, one in James. They frame the dilemma as the conflict between what they call the good news and good deeds. Those who see the gospel of Jesus Christ as a radical new reality of life in Jesus based purely on faith look skeptically at those who would suggest that there's something more to be added to the life of the Jesus follower. Good works are a subject to be kept in proper perspective at best, or minimized altogether at worst. Salvation by faith alone. That's the gospel. And these kind of folks, at least on the extreme end of the spectrum, look down their noses and ridicule churches that invest significantly in their communities and acts of compassion in what some would refer to at times as the social gospel. Meanwhile, on the other side of the divide, those who champion a faith characterized by good deeds, compassionate living, those believing that God's will should be done on earth as well as in heaven, look across at their fellow Jesus followers skeptically, worried that a mere intellectual assent to faith leaves a gaping hole in what should be an ethical and moral imperative to better the lives of others in whatever way we can. Ah, the tyranny of the or. As Rousseau and Swanson refer to it, the tyranny of the either or. 11 years ago, when eight of us sat around living rooms during the winter of 2008, we talked about the risk that every church faces. The inertia, in some ways, that every church faces. The temptation to be an end in itself. To become enamored with itself, to become a prisoner of its own creation, to be merely internally focused as opposed to internally and externally focused. The temptation and the risk, as George Barna stated it, to become an island of piety adrift in a sea of irrelevance. We said 11 years ago we want to be a church that in 5 years, a church that if we burn down, there would be people in the community who would be like, oh, wonder what happened to the Wellies. If our church disappeared tomorrow, would anybody outside our four walls miss us? Jesus makes it pretty clear that salt does its best work out of the shaker and light illuminates most effectively when placed in contrasting darkness. Yes, relevance at any cost is extremely dangerous, but salt that has lost its flavor, Jesus says, well, it's not pretty. He says it's good for nothing other than to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So we said 10 or 11 winters ago, we want to be a church that is based on a platform of relational connectivity. As Russo and Swanson also say in their book, very little of value happens in the kingdom of God outside of relationships. So we wanted to be a church based on the core value of relational connectivity, both inside and outside the church. And we also wanted to be a church that explored ways to connect with its community and to serve, fostering friendships, practicing compassion. Part of our natural drift into obscurity or irrelevance or disconnectedness, or whatever word you want to use as a church, that natural inertia that causes churches to hunker down, huddle, build four walls, and exist unto themselves, that drift may be partly driven by an unnecessary dichotomy that we Jesus followers can tend to create between the supposed sacred and the secular. In an attempt to create places of holiness, both literally and relationally, we withdraw in order to protect, in order not to become part of the world, in order to remain pure and holy. Purity and holiness are legitimate and completely valid, legitimate Christian goals and desires. But when they drive us to removal from legitimate need and interaction with culture, the truth of the matter is we've done bad exegesis. Because my conviction is, and our conviction here at the Well has been over the last 11 years, that is not in any way, shape, or form what Jesus taught. We have a favorite scripture passage around here when it comes to talking about this idea of relational investment in the emotional, physical, and spiritual well-being of others. People around us who may or may not be fellow Christ followers. Jeremiah was one of the Old Testament prophets who endured a tremendous amount of harassment, to say the least. Tremendous amounts of harassment as one of God's messengers to Israel. He prophesied during one of the lowest points in the history of the Jewish people as a nation under God's rule. And in chapter 29 of his Old Testament book, Jeremiah writes a letter from Jerusalem, where he's still living, to all the Israelites who had been exiled to Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian Empire in the early 6th century B.C. And here's what he writes. And it's interesting to remember as we listen to what he writes, how separate, set apart, withdrawn, disconnected in many ways, Israel was as a nation from their pagan nations. The idea of separation was very, very important to them. Babylon was seen as, in many ways, and it came as we go through, as we come into New Testament scripture, Babylon becomes symbolic of everything that is contrary to God. And in the Old Testament, in many ways, it was the same thing, only it was more literal than it was symbolic. And so there was certainly this idea of division and separation. But listen to what Jeremiah writes in chapter 29 of his book. He's writing to the exiles in Babylon who have just been ripped from their homeland to spend 70 years in Babylonian exile and captivity. And Jeremiah writes this: "The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, sends this message to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food you produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them and have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away." And then here's how this little passage ends: "And work for the peace and the prosperity of Babylon. Pray to the Lord for that city where you are held captive, for if Babylon has peace, so will you." What I don't want us to miss in this short little passage of Scripture is the unmistakable connection that Jeremiah makes between the well-being of the city and the well-being of the Israelites. There is no us versus them. There is no we versus they. It is a collective mindset. It's a call to collective community and the well-being of the collective community, the community of which Israel was to be an integral part. Here at The Well, we have attempted to connect with our community and to live out the truth of Jeremiah 29 in various ways. We've partnered with Calvin Donaldson Elementary. We've participated with the Northside Neighborhood House. We've had individual Wellies serve with the Boys and Girls Clubs of America. We've had Wellies adopt little brothers and sisters with the Big Brother, Big Sister program. We've opened our doors to fundraisers for Habitat for Humanity and Girls, Inc. We've done landscaping in Southside Parks. We've played baseball in the American League. Not the American League. That's a real one. Not a real one. That's a pro one. We played baseball in the Miracle League. You go, Shaughnessy. He did go. He left church. See? A baseball league designed for those with disabilities to be able to enjoy the game of baseball. Shaughnessy's participated in that. There may be others in the room who have done it as well. We've hosted multiple families here at The Well, just like we've done this week with the Family Promise Organization. These are merely things that came to my mind in 5 or 10 minutes of reflection. There are many of you, I know, who in your own unique way and within the realm of your own spiritual giftedness have found ways to serve others in this city in ways that many of us will never know about. To you, I say not only kudos and God bless, but thank you. To those of you that we do know about, I also say kudos, God bless, and thank you. I asked the question this week in the message teaser that went out in Thursday's email: what kind of conclusion would we come to regarding our question earlier about good news versus good deeds? What kind of conclusion would we come to if we ran that question through the sieve of the life and ministry of Jesus? How would we answer the question, is the gospel about the good news or is it about good deeds? Earlier, we referenced the tyranny of the or, the tyranny of the either or, that it has to be one or the other. I loved it when I read Rousseau and Swanson years ago, and they talked about not just the tyranny of the or, but the genius of the and. The genius of the both and. To try and answer the question when looking at the life of Jesus with either or is a ludicrous proposition. to explore the ministry of Jesus as outlined in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and ask whether or not Jesus was about the good news or whether he was about good deeds, we realize the frivolity and the triviality and the ridiculousness of the question. The answer is a resounding yes. The genius of the and, the genius of the both and, running away from the tyranny of either or. He valued both. He preached both. He lived both. Back to Jesus in Matthew 5, using that metaphor of salt and light that I referenced a few minutes ago. When he's done with that metaphor, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. You are the salt of the earth, not only bringing life and seasoning, but an element of preservation to the life of culture and people around the church, whether they're part of the church or not, officially. When Jesus is done talking about this metaphor of salt and light, here's what he says. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. In the more recent past, we haven't said as much about this particular core value of well life, practicing compassion. But in 2019, we're going to attempt to once again highlight and create awareness as well as opportunity for wellies to give of themselves in ways in which they may never receive any tangible reward in return. I want to say thank you in advance to Melissa Moore, who has recently chosen to take the lead in helping to create greater levels of awareness for all of us about ways we can serve and live out the practicing compassion piece of our mission statement. We'll hear more from Melissa as well as other well members in weeks to come. I want to say one more thing about practicing compassion in regard to our own well family before I close. Compassion comes from a Latin root word meaning to suffer alongside. I think there's something somewhat profound about the root meaning of our key word for today, compassion, from the Latin meaning to suffer with, to suffer alongside. We've talked some recently in leadership about a deeper emphasis on not only looking to care for the needs of those outside our community of faith, but also investing in a deeper way in the needs of those inside our community of faith. Just as fostering friendships has an external and an internal component for our church, it is fair and right to suggest that the practice of compassion should be expressed in very much the same manner and fashion. If it's easier to be the recipient of compassion and care if one is outside the parameters of the well family than it is for one inside the parameters of the well family, then we have an imbalance of focus and action. We are called not only to take care of our culture and our community, but to make sure we're taking care of each other. We've made the decision in this year's budget, a budget that we will put on the tables for you to look at, by the way, next Sabbath. We've chosen to create a significant increase in our ability to financially come alongside and assist some of our well family who may need the rallying around that is demonstrated in the Acts 2 passage that we looked at last week. And the believers had everything in common. It is truly a fascinating and a profound reality to read in Acts 2 that people sold possessions and property in order to give to those within the community of faith who were in need. It is important that we be a community that not only values serving and assisting those outside our circle of faith, but that we not fail in being good stewards, not only of our financial resources, but of our time and energy resources as well. So while next week you'll look through the budget and you'll come to a line item that says, well member compassion, and there will be a dollar figure associated with it, I want us to remember that there are multiple ways in which we can come alongside and suffer with, practice compassion alongside for other wellies in ways that don't necessarily have to do with finances. And those ways can be as unique and as creative as the minds and the intelligence that God has given every individual seated in this room this morning. If we can't effectively care for each other, how successful will we be in caring for others? Concentric circles of concern call us to make sure we're not stumbling over those close to us in need, to make sure we're practicing in good deeds that will glorify our Father in heaven, practicing acts of good deeds to others. Make sure we're not stumbling over each other to serve externally. Again, avoiding the tyranny of the oar, embracing the genius of the ant. Good deeds don't have to be far away to be legitimately compassionate. We talk a lot here at the Well about lives of discipleship, lives of Jesus followership that are characterized by investment in the lives of each other, in the lives of our community, in the lives of organizations and ministries in our community. We talk an awful lot about living lives that are selfless. I'm reminded whenever I read Scripture and whenever I read Jesus' invitation to followership, especially when I read the Sermon on the Mount, this high standard that Jesus has called us to, a standard that is qualitatively different than the core values of the culture that surround us. And I'm reminded that as Jesus said to Nicodemus in that at-night conversation that's recorded in John chapter 3, if you want to experience the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. And as Dallas Willard says in his writings in so many places, gospel transformation is not an exercise in sin management. It's not an exercise in behavior management. It's not an exercise in gritting our teeth, grabbing ourselves by the bootstraps, and choosing to be, to the best of our intellectual will and passion, better people. That's not the gospel of Jesus that's recorded in New Testament Scripture. As Willard states so clearly in so many of his writings, we are talking about a complete makeover, transformation, and renewal, which is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus that night that he didn't totally understand. You have to be, Nicodemus, born again. And then Jesus kind of clarifies what he means by that when he says to Nicodemus, look, Nicodemus, and I think this is the way it's written in the New International Version, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit, capital S, gives birth to spirit, little s. In other words, to be people who ethically, morally, through compassion, through emotional and relational investment in others, continue to live lives that honor Jesus requires a supernatural work in us that we can't do ourselves. An attempt to do it ourselves would take the middle part of the Well's mission statement and would turn it into just another form of religious legalism. It would. We become the church of the do-gooders. And that's how you really measure authentic spirituality, is to what degree you're a do-gooder. And that's not the life that Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to a life of internal renewal and transformation that happens as we do life together, as we carve out space in our lives for scripture reflection, for prayer, for worship, for fellowship, for those spiritual disciplines that we talk about all the time here. And that as we make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit through those things, He continues to do this work of renewal and transformation that makes us people by nature who are compassionate, who choose to come alongside and to suffer with. So we don't need another new ethic. We don't need a higher morality. We don't need more willpower, more gathering everybody in our room, putting our hands in the circle and say, let's go team, we can do this. No, we can't. Jesus can. Jesus can in you and through you. We have on the tables this morning, we do this a couple times a year, we celebrate communion, sans the foot washing. Sans means without, doesn't it? Okay, good. So it's always a dangerous thing to try to use the English language when you're not always very good at it. We have on the tables the juice and the bread, and we want to celebrate communion together as a church before we conclude in music this morning. The only thing that I ask before we read a scripture and take the bread and wine together, it's kind of our culture here that make sure you just serve someone else. You can't serve yourself the bread and wine. That's the only rule that we make for the tables. So I would just invite you at this moment to take time and serve each other the bread and the juice and hold on to it for just a second. We're going to look at the passage here in Matthew 26. Then we'll pray together, take the emblems, and then sing together. All right, go ahead and do that. Matthew 26, Jesus took a loaf of bread and asked God's blessing on it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take it and eat it, for this is my body. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which seals the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out to forgive the sins of many. Speaking of the genius of the and, the tyranny of the or, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about giving us an opportunity at something that we would never have the opportunity for because of our own brokenness. As Bertrand Russell, the great atheist, once said, the thing I envy most about you Christians is that you have somebody to forgive you. But not only is it a gift of forgiveness, but Jesus says, I'm baptizing you to an old way of life so that you may be resurrected to a new kind of life. And Paul unpacks this at length in Romans 6. Resurrected to a new kind of life. A life of care, concern, relational connectivity, compassion, love. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the genius of the ant. And our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we pause for a moment this afternoon before we partake of the bread and the wine, and we just say thank you for your incredible, unmerited favor on our behalf. It is beyond our total comprehension and understanding that at one point Jesus decided that everything that made him God and that was associated with being God, he chose to set aside. That he did not consider equality with you something to be held on to tightly, but that Jesus willingly, intentionally, with purpose in his heart, let it all go, took on human flesh, lived among us, and died for us. We celebrate his broken body this afternoon on our behalf. We celebrate his spilled blood on our behalf. that ushers us into a life of forgiveness and freedom. And for that, Father, for that, Jesus, for that, Holy Spirit, we say thank you. And we also pray that as we take this bread and this wine, that we'll be reminded that you long to continue a renewing and transforming work in and through each one of us. And so our partaking of these elements and symbols also is a gesture of our openness and surrender, our willingness to be broken, so that you can continue to mold and shape us into people that more and more every day reflect the character and the person of Jesus. And so thank you, Father, again. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice on our behalf. We love you. Teach us what it means to love you and to love others more, is my prayer. And Jesus, we pray it in your name. Amen.